Well, all right, we are back in Ephesians this morning, Ephesians 1. And before we dive into the text, I want you to just think for a minute. Have you ever had a gift that you were giving someone? Maybe your spouse, maybe a child. Giving them a gift that you were so excited about, you could hardly wait to give it to them. But yet, part of you knew that even when they opened the gift, even when they received the gift, they would have no real clue of how wonderful this gift really is. Okay? I think that's where Paul's at here as he's writing the book of Ephesians. Because he is about to be describing some things that could really only fit under the title, If We Only Knew. He has gifts for us that the reality of which, the depth of which, we will not fully experience this side of heaven. And yet, they are there for us. And so in this section at the end of chapter 1, Paul walks us into some blessings that are so great that the best way of describing it is if we only knew what was available for us. And so the context here is, let's just kind of remind us of where we've been to this point in the book of Ephesians, is that in verses 1 through 14, Paul praises the Father for all the blessings He has given us in Jesus Christ. He talks, first of all, about the present blessing we have in election, that we have been chosen by God the Father, that the Creator of the universe has chosen us from before the creation of the universe. He chose us, as you know, as Jeremiah says, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. And that every one of us in Christ has that blessing. We were chosen by Him. He then goes on in verses 5 through 8 to talk about the present blessing of adoption. That we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And we focused, you know, in that section a couple weeks ago, we focused on how the reality that in the Roman world in Paul's day, an adopted child had even more status than a born child. And by that, what I mean is that as a, you know, if you were a parent and you really got upset, you really got angry with your natural children, you could disown them. You could write them out of your will. You could pretend you never knew them again. In the Roman world, legally, you could never disown an adopted child. An adopted son automatically had his share in your estate. You could not write him out of your inheritance. And I think that's really significant here. But then he goes on and he talks, starting in verse 9, about the future blessing of unification. That God is at work in our world and He is going to bring together all the disunity and disharmony, and He's going to bring it under the rulership and authority of Jesus Christ. And He is going to bring unity like we cannot imagine. And then when we get to verse 15 and the passage we're going to dive into this morning, Paul prays that we may understand the significance of these incredible blessings. So let's look at verses 15 through 23. Paul says, for this reason being all these blessings that the Father has lavished upon us, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Okay? What I want you to see is that Paul begins this section here by giving his thanksgiving for his readers. Let's go back and look at it a little more closely. Look at verse 15 and 16. Paul writes, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." All right? Now, put yourself in the shoes of the original readers of this letter. How would you feel hearing these words of thanksgiving? How would you feel to hear that the Apostle Paul continually gives thanks for you? That he says that he's continually thanking the Father in heaven for you. Well, question, why? Why does he give thanks? Because of their faith and their love for the saints. Paul is consciously remembering, thinking about, no, he's heard reports, you know, there's, and again, going back to the introduction to Ephesians we did a few weeks ago, this letter apparently is more of a circular letter to a number of churches, and we think that because of the lack of personal references. And after all, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. So if it was just to the church in Ephesus, there would be specific people mentioned and etc. But I think what Paul's doing here is he's thinking of all these churches, some of which he's visited, some of which he hasn't, but he has heard of their love and faithfulness for one another and for Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, I give thanks to the Father because I think of you. I remember you. And that has to be a special reminder as his readers are reading this. But then notice, secondly, Paul goes beyond his thanksgiving to share with them his prayer for his readers. All right? You know, that's been something that's been, how do I put it, has been real impactful for me through the years. Is there's been some times that people have actually written out and shared with me how they were praying for me. And it's been very meaningful to me. And that's what Paul does here. And the beginning thing that Paul prays, first of all, is he says, he prays that they will know the Father. Look at verse 17. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better." All right? Notice at the core of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, for the people that he's writing to, is one thing: that they will know the Father. Notice he doesn't pray that they will know more information. He doesn't pray they will get their act together. He prays that they will know God. And what's real critical to recognize here is this is a relational term. In fact, throughout Scripture, the writers use a phrase to know God. And the Hebrew form of that phrase that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 1. And in Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, "Adam knew his wife Eve, and she gave birth to a son." All right? This is not knowing as in knowledge, as in information. This is knowing as in an intimate relationship with God. And Paul's prayer, first and foremost, for all of us, and especially for these people that he's writing to, is that we will know God better through experience and through an intimate relationship. But then second, notice how he says this will happen. He says God will give you, he prays that God will give you, quote, "the spirit of wisdom and revelation." Notice he doesn't say that God will give you a spirit of diligent study. Okay? Now, you need to understand, I grew up in a background, in a context where knowing Scripture was king. All right? That it was as if that if we knew enough Scripture, if we memorized enough, if we could, you know, win enough Bible bowls. And you got to understand, I was the Bible bowl king as a kid. You know me, I'm competitive. And so I won. All right? I all but memorized the book of Acts 1 year so that I could not miss any questions. I knew the information. I did not know God. And so Paul's prayer here is that God will give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. You see, you don't know God by education. You don't grow in a relationship with God by simply reading and memorizing Scripture. No, the Holy Spirit must reveal the Father to us. He must give us His wisdom. Now, no, I'm not saying that reading and memorizing Scripture isn't a good thing. But I am saying that it isn't the only thing. It isn't a recipe where Scripture memorization and study is the key ingredient. It is an ingredient, but it is not the only ingredient. Because knowledge without revelation is dry, empty, and meaningless. And even more importantly, knowledge without revelation then leads us to figure it out on our own. And guess what happens whenever we try to figure it out? We make a huge mess of it. Why? Because that goes all the way back to our flesh, our sarx, as Paul uses the word in Romans. Sarx is the Greek word that's translated flesh or sinful nature. And what that really goes back to is all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when in the garden, Adam and Eve chose to choose. Okay, think about that for a moment. In the Garden of Eden, God had said, I want you to enjoy perfection with me. I want you to live for eternity with me in this incredible garden, and I will walk with you, I will talk with you, and we will have this incredible relationship, and I've given you one another for relationship, and I'm going to give you children for relationship. And what was their primary responsibility in the garden? It was to follow, to trust. But in the garden, there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when the enemy comes to Eve, he tells her lies about the Father. He, in essence, says that the Father's withholding from you. He's told you not to eat of this tree because there's something really good here. In fact, it's so good that if you eat of this tree, you will be like Him. And you can make your own choices and make your own decisions about what is good and what is evil. In other words, you will be able to figure it out yourself. And so we know where the story goes. Eve ate, she was deceived. Adam ate because he didn't want to be alone. And they chose. And that choosing has been passed down in our DNA to where every one of us has a fallen broker, and to steal a broken, and to steal a term from Dr. Jim Wilder, a fallen broken picker. Where we constantly want to pick what is good and what is evil. And so if you take that fallen, broken picker, sarx, flesh, to Scripture and try to figure it out, guess where you end up? You end up in the same place that you end up every single time you try to figure it out. Because here's what we need to remember. The sarx, our flesh, our picker, is always wrong. Even when we get it right, we're wrong. Because we were never intended to figure it out. We were created to follow and to trust. And that's why the Pharisees of Jesus' day knew Scripture better than everyone else. And missed the author of Scripture. And that's why the Pharisees of every day, and there are Pharisees in every Christian movement, there are Pharisees in every historical time period, whose God is Scripture, or even more importantly, not even Scripture, but their interpretation, their figuring it out of Scripture. And so Paul's prayer here is for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that God would open the eyes of our heart to see Scripture as the Father intends it to be seen. Not so that we could figure it out, not so that we could learn all the information, but so that we could have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that the Scripture would be a tool that would allow us to know God intimately in deeper and deeper ways. Do you see what a radical difference that is? He prays that we will know the Father. But then secondly, notice the second part of Paul's prayer is that we will know the hope of God's call. Look at verse 18. He writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he is calling you." Okay? Again, notice the active, necessary working of God here. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened." In other words, this isn't something we're going to figure out and see on our own. God's going to have to reveal it to us. He's going to have to enlighten us. He's going to have to shine His light in ways so that we can see what He wants us to see. And guess what He wants us to see? The hope to which He has called us. Do you see how important hope is to God? You know, years ago when Debbie and Brett and I were just praying and thinking about starting this new church based on Hope Unbrokenness, we were wrestling with lots of different names and ideas for what we're going to call this thing. And it was so cool because one morning in November, I was out in a tree stand out on the Kansas River hunting, and Debbie was home with our kids, and Brett was way down in Wichita at work or something. And within about a 15, 30 minute time span, all three of us came to real clarity that we were to call this thing that God was bringing together New Hope. And there has never been a moment since that time that we discovered that we all were led to the same place at the same time that I have ever had an ounce of, oh, we picked the wrong name. There is no name more perfect for what God is doing here than New Hope. And here's what Paul is saying here. That hope is what our world is dying for. And hope is what we need the Father to open our eyes to see. The hope of what God is calling us to. You see, hope is what our world is dying for. And God has called us to belong to Jesus Christ. He's called us to experience the hope that comes by being in Him. He has called us to experience the hope that comes by being transformed by His power into holy people. And our hope is that God will do what He has promised to do. And Paul's prayer is that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened so that we can see His hope, the hope to which we have been called to. And what is that hope? Well, notice third, that Paul prays that we will know the glory of God's inheritance. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people." Our hope is our inheritance of God's riches. Well, question, what are the riches of our inheritance? Well, they are bountiful. They are the reality that we will see God and His Christ and worship Him forever. They are the reality that we will be the beneficiaries of his riches and inheritance. I mean, think about it. I mean, is there any one of us who hasn't had that fantasy, you know, that daydream of finding out that we had some rich aunt or uncle someplace who died and left us all their inheritance? You know, I would guess there's not any of us that hasn't been at the end of the month wondering how we're going to pay stuff, that we're just kind of thinking, well, you know, who in my family might could have done this for me? But think about what it means to be the inheritor of the Creator of the universe. That's what Paul is saying here. He says that we are the beneficiaries of his riches and inheritance. It's beyond our wildest imagination. It's one of those places that if we only knew what is waiting for us, what is available for us, we would be flabbergasted. Now, please understand, I'm not going into a health and wealth gospel. I think these riches and blessings that he talks about here are far greater than material things, material wealth. But it's that concept. We are inheriting the riches of the glorious Creator of the universe, sustainer of life, Savior of our souls. And that's got to mean something. But notice also it says, quote, in his holy people, that we have the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. You see, I think this is an allusion to the fact that our inheritance has a corporate connection. In other words, we don't just simply enjoy our inheritance as individuals. We have to share it. You know, it's like being part of a big extended family. Only in this case, the inheritance is not watered down because it's divided amongst many others. It's an inheritance beyond imagination, so it doesn't get divided. But what I want you to recognize from this is that God intends for us, and the only way that we can fully experience His blessing and our inheritance is in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, both now and previously and forevermore. You see, I believe what he's alluding to is that we will join the great mass of saints who have put their trust in Jesus. We will have perfect unity and fellowship with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We will inherit together what God has planned since before the creation of the universe. And it is an incredible inheritance awaiting for each one of us. But then fourth, I want us to see that Paul prays that we will know the greatness of God's power. Look at verse 19. He says, and I pray you will know His incomparably great power for us who believe. Okay, first thing I want you to notice about this statement is notice that this power is at our disposal. It doesn't say know His incredibly, incomparably great power for those who've attained a certain standard. It says know His incomparably great power for us who believe. Okay? This isn't a reference to God's power at work into the past, or His power that will be at work at some point in the future. This is a reference to God's power at work in you and me right now. It is a reference to the power of God that is at work this very minute in your life and mine. For those of us who believe. Well, what is that power? It is the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, question. How great is that power? You know, if you could measure how great is the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, how can you measure it? Well, you can't. But one of the ways that helps us begin to comprehend that is to think what this power has done. And so notice what Paul says in verse 20. This power is great. It is so great that it is the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. It says, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Okay, let's backtrack for a minute and just look at that verse entirely. Okay? That we will know his incomparably great power for us who believe, and that power is the same as his mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. The same power that's available for you and me is the power that brought Jesus out of the tomb. Now, this morning, even as I was going over this and working on my slides, a thought hit me that I hadn't really thought before. So let me just bear with me on this. Think about it. How much power do you think it took to raise Jesus from the dead? How much power did it take? Now, let's kind of set the scene here for a minute. Theologically, I believe that in the spiritual realm, that on the cross, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the moment, that was the instance, when all the sins of the universe, all the sins of every individual from Adam through the last person at the end of time, came upon Jesus Christ. That's when the weight of your sin, my sin, every act of disobedience, rebellion, twisted thought, everything that's ever happened came upon Jesus Christ. Scripture makes references to all that Jesus took our sin with him into the tomb. Think of that weight. Think of the atrocities that people have done in world history. Hitler. Countless dictators. Abusive fathers. Abusive moms. Your failures, my failures. If you could measure it in pounds, it would outweigh the universe. And all of that weight is on Jesus Christ in the tomb. And then think of this. You know, while Satan, I believe, was confused in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I believe that Satan was actively involved working for Jesus' death and was caught off guard by God reversing that. He had to have heard Jesus' statements about what would happen after he was killed. And so, question, what kind of forces in the spiritual realm do you think Satan unleashed to keep Jesus in the tomb? You know, we read in the gospel accounts how they came and they set guards. They put a rolled stone in front of the tomb. From a physical, earthly perspective, they did everything they could to keep him in there. Doesn't it make sense from a spiritual perspective that Satan mustered every single ounce of his energy, every single minion in his armed forces to guard the tomb? And yet, what happened when God said, now? What happened on Sunday morning when God said, Jesus, come out? The stone rolled away. All the forces of evil in the spiritual realm, they parted, they went into the four winds because they were powerless against the resurrection power of God. And Paul says that same power is what dwells in you and me. Now think about that for a moment. Apply it to your life. Apply it to your struggles. How many times have you thought, have you been in a place where you said, this is just too much, I can't handle this, I can't do this. My struggle, my addiction, my problems, my pain, it's too great, I can't do this. Well, you're right, you can't. But you can. Because the Holy Spirit within each one of us is the same powerful force. It's the same, the word Paul uses throughout this section about power in Ephesians is the word, it's the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. It's the same explosive power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it now resides in you and me. Now, our enemy will constantly try to convince us that his power and his weight is greater. How many times have you faced a struggle? How many times have you been in a situation and you're hearing the message, this is too much. You can't do this. You're not strong enough. You have failed every time before, so you're going to fail again. Do you realize what he's doing? It's smoke and mirrors. It's smoke and mirrors. It's a distraction. Because he knows that if we reflect on the power that is within us, if we call upon the Holy Spirit that is within us, that just like he could not hold Jesus in the tomb, he cannot keep us down either. It's that powerful. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. But then second, notice also about this power, it is the power that raised Jesus above all else. Look at in verse 19 and on. It says, and in his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head for everything for the church. Do you see that? It's the same power that not only raised Jesus from the tomb, but it's the power that took him from the tomb to the very throne room of God. It took Jesus from the doorstep of hell to the chamber of God the Father. It took Jesus from the cross and the grave, from the point of being rejected by man and forsaken by God, to the highest position in the universe, seated at the very right hand of God. It is the power that has given him dominion over every ruler, over every authority, over every power. No matter where you go or turn, Jesus is in charge. Why? Because the power of the Holy Spirit has turned everything right side up. And what's Paul's point here? Paul's point here is in this praise about God taking Jesus to this place is really a praise that is an outgrowth of Paul trying to help us understand of how great the power that is within us. It is so powerful that it raised him from the dead and it placed him at the highest place of all authority. And not only did it do that, but it raised Jesus to the head of the church. Look at verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Do you see the incredible implications this has in our lives? Our enemy is defeated. He knows it. But he's going to lie to the bitter end. But if we can begin to grab hold of this truth, if we can begin to grab hold of this truth of the power that resides within us, and you say, well, I don't feel that power. I don't sense that power. Well, neither do I much of the time. But guess what? Our not sensing it or feeling it does not mean it's not there. It means that the enemy has placed layer upon layer upon layer, preventing us from seeing it, perceiving it, and relying on it. And so what do? I think we pray. I think we ask the Father to open the eyes of our heart to help us see what lies we are believing that prevent us from grabbing hold of His power. You know, it's amazing to me when I do a manual work with people how I see this play out. It's amazing how many times that I'm praying with someone and it's like I can see the path, I can see where Jesus is at, and they can't see it until they see the lie. Until they see what they have been believing that prevents them from seeing what Jesus is doing. And the amazing thing about these lies is once those lies are really examined, they're really usually pretty puny. And what I mean by that is that they are lies that when you step back and look objectively, they so often make so little sense. But the reality is we don't look at them objectively. We look at them, feel them, believe them from the eyes, ears, and heart of the child that we were when Satan first planted those lies. And yet when we look at passages like this, and when we ask the Father to bring His disruptive, explosive power to fruition in our life, then God's going to reveal those lies, and He's going to call us to places where we renounce those lies and vows. And as we do that, then we begin to experience the power of the Holy Spirit that has been within us from the instant we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, every single one of us who has believed in Jesus Christ has had this power planted within us. And so it isn't a matter of trying to achieve it, to earn it, to establish it. It's a matter of, God, help me release it. You've promised that it's there. So what's in the way preventing me from releasing the power that you have placed within me? And folks, that's a journey that is amazing. When we begin asking those questions. Because whatever is in your life that you think is too great to get through, do you really think it compares to the weight that was placed on Jesus in the tomb? Do you think it compares to the power that it took to bring Him out of the oppression of sin and death? And not just out to the surface, but out to the surface and then above to the very throne of God at the right hand of God. And if that power can do that, it can empower you to walk in freedom from whatever binds you. Because it's smoke and mirrors. I know it feels powerful. I know it seems impossible. But it's not. Because there is a greater power within us. Let's pray. Father, I just ask this morning that you would give us a glimpse of this power. That you would give us a glimpse of the reality that we can believe and that we can call on you in the times that we think it's too much, in the times that we think that this is too big of a mess, I've blown it too badly, or what's been done to me is too great to overcome. And just recognize how small it is compared to what you've already done. And that you have promised that you have placed your power within us. And that that power is in the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. And that you have promised that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so, Lord, the enemy looks big, he talks tough, but help us to just see through his smoke and mirrors and recognize that, yeah, he's much bigger, much tougher, much meaner than we are. But he's nothing to you. And that when we rely on you and when we look for you to reveal your truth, that we can break through any and every perceived shackle and chain that the enemy has placed on us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As I was praying, I was just reminded of an image I've used many times before, but I'll close with it as well. They train elephants when they are small calves by driving a stake in the ground and attaching a chain to the stake and its leg. And as a small calf, he pulls and he kicks and he fights for I don't know how long. But at some point, his brain crosses a threshold where he says, that chain and that stake is more than I can ever break. And then he never fights against it again. In spite of the reality that when he's fully grown, however many thousands pounds an elephant is, that one good tug would snap the chain or at least yank the stake out of the ground. But he doesn't know he has that power. And that's where you and I are so much of the time. We have lived our lives from the belief system that we fought about against something when we were small and we couldn't move it. So therefore, it cannot be moved. But guess what, folks? We have a new power within us. And I just challenge you this morning, as you leave this place, as you face whatever comes your way this week, that you will ask the Father to show you how much bigger his power that he's placed within you is than whatever chain, shackle, or obstacle that Satan has put in front of you that says, that he says is overwhelming. Because there's a lot of chains that need to be snapped. And we have that at our disposal. And so with that, we are dismissed.